So let's turn our attention now once again to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Let us now hear the words of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the entirety of your word is truth. And we thank you that it is true in every part, no matter where we are in Scripture, and we know that it's true right here in Genesis, in the very beginning. And so we pray, Father, that you would open our eyes to that truth, help us to see it clearly tonight, help us to embrace that truth that you have for us here, and may our lives be changed and transformed by these foundational and fundamental truths that we learn here from your word. We ask your blessing on this time, in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most important things in all the world is to answer the question of origins. Where did we come from? Where did the universe come from? Where did all these things that we see around us in creation come from? Now, man, throughout the course of history, has attempted to explain origins, has attempted to explain who we are and where we come from, and inevitably, men are drawn back to those origins, that time in which life began, or the universe began, although some have seen the universe as eternal, but men want to try and explain that and come up with explanations for why we're here and how we got here. Now, in the ancient world, this was true. There were other competing stories about creation and how we got here and how things got here in the universe. One of those stories is known as Enuma Elish. It is the Babylonian creation story. And in this story, if I can summarize a little bit of it, the pagan account of creation is that there were all of these gods, and these gods were fighting and warring with one another, and as a result of their fights and their conflict and their trying to subdue one another, certain things came into existence. Certain things came into being through the gods striving with each other. In our own day, probably the most popular, well-known story about origins is the Darwinian theory of evolution. And if you ask the average man on the street, they're probably going to explain or make reference to evolution in some way, shape, or form as the explanation for how we got here and how the universe got here. In the midst of all that, both in the ancient world and today, we've got this simple yet powerful statement of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So to the ancient pagan, Genesis 1:1 comes and says there are no gods, plural. There's one true God, the sovereign Lord and creator of all things. To modern man, who wants to look to evolutionary and natural processes as the explanation for how we got here, Genesis 1:1 says, no, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made all things. The personal triune God is sovereign Lord of creation. We started our study, as I said last week, in the opening portion here of Genesis, and let's review just for a moment where we were last time. We started by talking about the time of creation, and you see that in the opening words there, the opening phrase, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Bereshit in Hebrew. Why did we focus on that? We focused on that to say that the universe had a beginning, that the universe is not eternal, that there was a point in time in which all that there was God. He was eternal, he is eternal, and thus he was the one that was there before there was anything else. And so there was a starting point for the universe. God started time, he started space, he started the universe and all things. So the universe has a beginning, and Genesis 1 tells us when that occurred, that God brought that creation, that universe, into existence at a particular point in time. Number two, we talked about the God of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We said the Hebrew word there for God is Elohim. And we said this is not some just kind of abstract deity. This is the divine Trinity. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is who Elohim is, the divine Trinity bringing all things into existence. The Bible doesn't seek to explain or prove to you the existence of God. It simply asserts it and says that in the beginning, He was there, and He is the Creator, and He brought all things into existence at that point in time originally. Now we want to move on tonight to talk about the manner of creation. How did God create things? This is what we want to focus on now here in verses 1 and 2. The first thing I want you to notice is the word created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the Hebrew term bara. Bara is a word that is in this form that we find it here in Genesis, is exclusively used of God and His creative acts. There is no one who can create like God. Man can use pre-existing materials and shape things and create things in a sense, but only God can create things out of nothing. Only God can bring things that don't exist into existence. And there is this special form of the word bara in Hebrew that's translated created in our English translations that points to that unique role of God as the creator of all things. Secondly, what did God create? Well, very simply, verse 1 says, the heavens and the earth. And what does that mean? Well, this tells us the scope of His creation. This is another way of saying that God created absolutely everything. To create the heavens and the earth is to say that He created absolutely everything in the universe, everything in it, matter, time, space, whatever it is, God made it. He created it. When the Hebrew people wanted to express the totality of something, something in its fullness, something as a whole, they would often use the two opposite ends of something. So whereas we might say top to bottom or front to back, the Hebrews here express creation as the heavens and the earth. The idea is not God created two separate things, but that God created everything in the universe. He brought it all into existence, no matter what it is. Next, let's think about the manner of creation or the way in which God created the heavens and the earth. And the first thing that we want to point out here is that the Bible teaches us that God created everything from nothing. The Latin phrase for this is ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. So the idea behind that is that God did not use pre-existing material to do what He did in creation. But that material of creation itself was created by God. He spoke, or He brought everything into existence, no matter what it was. The universe, as we've talked about before, is not eternal. Or if we can put it in common everyday terms, stuff. Stuff is not eternal. Whatever that thing is, whatever the stuff is, God brought it into being, right? We don't have a universe or material or matter that's right alongside God as eternal. No, God brought that into existence. He created all of those things, and we'll see Him shape it and form it and order it in the rest of the chapter. But it's important for us to understand that God is not like us in the sense that He has to use pre-existing materials to make something. God calls those things that are not as though they are. He brings things into existence that did not exist before. So God created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. God created everything out of nothing. Now, human beings, because they're made in the image of God, because we reflect our Creator, we create things, quote unquote, in a sense, right? But we use things that are already there. So, for example, an artist creates a painting, but he can't create a painting without using pre-existing material. A musician creates a piece of music. Why is he able to do that? He's able to do that because he's made in the image of God, but he's got to have material to work with first. An author creates a book. But again, each one of these people, whether it's an artist, a musician, or an author, they need something to start with. They need pre-existing material or stuff to work with and to shape and fashion. Not so with God. God makes all things out of nothing. Why is it important for us to affirm that and to believe that God created all things out of nothing? Well, this goes back to something we talked about previously, and that is some people in the ancient world believed that the universe was eternal, that it had always been there. Why do we not believe that? Because God will brook no rivals. There is nothing that can be eternal alongside God without itself being God. Only God is eternal. And so the universe cannot coexist with him eternally. He has to be the one to bring it into being. He's the originator of it, and as such is absolute creator and not just shaper of things that were already there. This helps us preserve and protect God's absolute sovereign place as creator of all things. Again, rather than having something else alongside of him, like the universe. This now brings us to look at the description of the original creation in verse number 2. We might call this the primordial creation. Primordial is just a fancy word that refers to the beginnings of things, the start, or how things were at the first. And we are told here that the earth, verse 2, was without form and void. What does that mean? The basic essence of this phrase is to say that the earth was unformed and empty and not yet ready to be inhabited. What God is going to do in the 6 days of creation is he is going to shape and form and order these spheres of creation, the dry land, the waters, the heavens, or the sky. And then what he's going to do on those final 3 days of creation is he's going to fill those areas with life. He's going to put the creatures in the sea. He's going to put the creatures on the land and the creatures or the birds in the sky. But in the beginning, we've got the universe in this state of being unformed and empty. It's without its inhabitants, and God has not yet shaped it into its final form or what he wants it to be. In Hebrew, this is a bit of a rhyming phrase. The earth was without form and void. That phrase, without form and void, is tohu vabohu, tohu vabohu. Now you know some rhyming words in Hebrew. All right, so that phrase is translated here in Genesis as without form and void. The word tohu in Hebrew simply refers to that which is formless. This is something that is in a state prior to it being formed and ordered in the way that it is meant to be. You heard it in the scripture reading, Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. Tohu is the word there behind the English word vain. Who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So again, the idea behind this word is that of formlessness. The other word is bohu, which is translated here in the New King James as void. Very simply, this word means empty. It's referring to the state, the original state of things as God created them, that there are no inhabitants, that the world that God has created is yet without inhabitants. It is void or it is empty. So this is the idea of emptiness. In addition to that, the earth, in its formless and empty state, is said further that darkness was on the face of the deep. The original creation that God brought into being is dark. It is marked by darkness. Now, God is going to deal with that in the creation account that follows, particularly here beginning at day 1, verse 3, drop down there. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Darkness here is merely the absence of light. God is yet to create light, which happens on day 1. And so you've got the earth in this formless and empty state, and it is dark because God has not yet introduced the light and placed the light into its place as day and the darkness into its place as night. In addition to that, you notice that darkness was on the face of the deep. What does that word deep mean? The Hebrew term here, tehom, means the abyss or the primeval ocean. So the idea here is that the original creation is submerged. It's submerged in this abyss of waters, in this deep, dark ocean of waters. This word is the same word used later on in the flood account in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Which reads, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep," tehom, it's the same word used here in Genesis 1:2, "were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened." If you add to that what is said at the end of verse 2, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of what? Over the face of the waters. Okay, so here the picture is, you've got God who's created the earth, the heavens and the earth, and you've got this world that is submerged in this deep, dark water. To give you an illustration to try to help us get at the concept here, it's like the potter who's got his ball of unformed clay, and it's submerged in the water. If I'm not mistaken, the potter will sometimes do that, take that clay and put it in the water in order to soften it up or what have you. And so this ball of clay, if you will, in the potter's hands has been submerged in the waters. It is yet to be shaped and formed into what the potter wants it to be. So that's the basic idea. Now this poses a little bit of a dilemma for us, because this requires us to relate verses 1 and 2. And what we have to think through is the relationship of verses 1 and 2. How are we to interpret these things? There are different interpretations of what's going on here in verses 1 and 2. And so we want to think through tonight what is the right way to think about these things. Verse 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth, and then verse 2 tells us that this earth is unformed, it's empty, you've got darkness, it's submerged in this deep water. What is going on here? Now, one of the options for how we interpret this is something known as gap theory. I don't know if you've ever heard of gap theory before or not, but this is the idea that between verse 1 and verse 2, we've got a terrible cataclysmic event that has taken place, because surely God would not create things in this unformed and empty manner. So something must have happened between verse 1 and verse 2. And those who hold to that interpretation might point to Isaiah 45:18 or Jeremiah 4:23 and say, see, that language that's used here in Genesis 1 is also used there in the prophets to talk about judgment and things like that. Now, ultimately, I'm going to encourage you not to go that route. I don't think that's the right interpretation of this passage of Scripture. However, that doesn't mean that our brothers and sisters who hold to that position are heretics and we should get a witch hunt together. Okay? So there are good brothers and sisters who believe in this thing that is often called gap theory. And the way they will often explain the relationship between verses 1 and 2 is like this. They'll say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, yes. And then, in between verses 1 and 2, we've got the fall of Satan and the angels. And that's what creates this disordered, judged state of verse 2, with the earth being without form and void, darkness on the face of the deep, and all that sort of thing. So they'll say, see, the Bible is kind of hinting at you that the angels and Satan fell, and that's why you've got this, you know, formless and empty state in verse 2. So, why do I not hold that particular interpretation, and why am I going to give you a different one that I think is better? Let me give you a few reasons. Number one, that's too much to pack in to the white space between verses 1 and 2. I mean, look at your Bible and look at how short that white space is there. That's a lot, the fall of Satan and the demons, to pack in there without Genesis 1 telling us that, without us explicitly being told that in Scripture. That is an inference that someone is drawing, and I respect that. But we have to ask ourselves, when we draw an inference in our interpretation of Scripture, is that necessary? Is it necessary for us to infer in the white space there between verses 1 and 2 that there had to be the fall of the angels and of Satan, and that's what brought about this state of things? I don't think so. I don't think that we should do that. I don't believe we have sufficient biblical warrant to do so. Next, what about those other references in the prophets? For example, Isaiah 45:18, which we've already cited. Let me read it again. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain. Tohu. Again, there's a connection there. Back to Genesis 1, the same language is used. And so someone might say, well, see, God didn't, the prophet says that God didn't create things like that. However, I do not think that's the right sense for what the prophet is saying there, or what the Lord is saying through the prophet. I believe the right understanding of that is to say that in Isaiah 45:18, what the Lord is talking about is he did not create the world and leave it in that formless, empty state. It was not his intention to stop here at verse 2, but he's going to go on, as we see in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. He's going to form it, he's going to shape it, and he's going to fill it. What about Jeremiah 4:23? We haven't referred to this one yet, but let's talk about this one for just a moment. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. Tohu vabohu. There it is again. Same language from Genesis 1. And the heavens, they had no light. What's going on there in Jeremiah 4? Well, what's happening in Jeremiah 4 there is the prophet is being given the word of the Lord about judgment that's coming on the people of Israel. Judgment's going to come on the people of Jerusalem and Judah. And what is it like? It's like God taking them back to this formless state of Genesis 1, 1 to 2. So they might say, well, isn't that a picture of judgment? Well, yes, it is. That is a picture of judgment in Jeremiah 4. But it is simply to say that God in his judgment will take them back to this original state that God never intended to keep things at. That wasn't God's intention to keep things there. This simply teaches that when God brings judgment, it is like him taking them back to the state prior to God's good work of ordering and filling his world, which we have in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. One final reason here. The language of Genesis 1:2, in order to fit this concept of there being a big gap in between verses 1 and 2, you have to read verse 2 to say the earth became without form and void. But the most natural way, from what I understand from translators and the way you see it translated undoubtedly in your English translation, is the earth was without form and void. And so we're not required to read it as the earth became without form and void. The most natural way to read it and understand it is to see that God created the heavens and the earth. What was the state of that earth? The answer comes in verse 2. The earth was without form and void. That certainly appears to be the most natural way to understand the text. Thus, I'm not persuaded by gap theory. I believe the right way to think about this, verses 1 and 2, is that this is God's first act of creation. God creates the heavens and the earth, but he creates them in a state in which they do not yet have their final form, and nor do they have the inhabitants that they're ultimately going to have and that God is going to create and fill those areas of creation with in the remainder of the chapter. I think that is the simplest way to understand the text. Finally tonight, let's note the role of the Holy Spirit and what the Spirit of God is doing here in creation. The end of verse 2 there, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. You see here, of course, a reference to the Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim. Ruach is the Hebrew word that can be translated spirit or breath or wind. It depends on how it's being used in the context. Now, most, if not all, English translations render it as spirit here with a capital S, and I believe that's exactly right, because what we're dealing with here is not merely wind or breath, but we're dealing with a divine person, and that's the Spirit of God. You see the Holy Spirit at work here in creation. But that language of spirit and wind and breath, you can see that in Jesus' description of the working of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 3. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus told him he had to be born again, and Jesus used the image of wind, right, to talk about the Holy Spirit and his work in the hearts of people, bringing them the new birth. John 3:7-8. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So you see Jesus connecting those ideas there of wind and spirit. But what we're dealing with here in Genesis 1-2 is the Spirit of God. This is the divine person, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. What is the Holy Spirit doing here? Well, he's said to be hovering over the face of the waters. Or you might have another translation that says moving over the face of the waters. Now, the Hebrew is interesting here again because the word that's used here in Genesis is used in Deuteronomy 32 to describe a bird, to describe an eagle who hovers over its young in its nest. Deuteronomy 32, 11 to 12. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings. So the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. So the image here is that of the Holy Spirit, like a bird hovering, fluttering over and moving over the face of the waters, over the face of this great deep. The image of a bird would certainly work well considering the fact that when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down upon him in what form? In the form of a dove, of course. Matthew 3:16. So here you've got the picture of the Holy Spirit brooding, hovering, and moving over this primordial ocean, this original creation of God. Martin Luther, the German reformer, puts it well. Here's what he says, quote, as a hen broods her eggs, keeping them warm in order to hatch her chicks, and as it were to bring them to life through heat, so Scripture says that the Holy Spirit brooded, as it were, on the waters to bring to life those substances which were to be quickened and adorned, for it is the office of the Holy Spirit to make alive. End quote. So here we have the Holy Spirit, the energizing agent of creation, the divine preparer, getting things ready for what's going to follow here, beginning in verse 3, as God speaks, as the Father speaks, and the Son brings things into existence. The Holy Spirit elsewhere in Scripture is said to be or play a foundational role in creation. Psalm 104:30, you send forth your Spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So here we see the Holy Spirit's creative work in Genesis chapter 1. So as I told you last week, what we have here is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the work of creation, with an emphasis on the Spirit of God at the end of verse 2. What should that mean to you? You say, Pastor, this is good information. And it is good information. We do need information, but we do need to apply this to ourselves spiritually and think about what these things should mean for us and for our lives. Let's think about the creative work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is doing His creative work, hovering, moving over the face of the waters, preparing life, creation here in Genesis chapter 1, because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's a life giver. He's a creator of new life, of bringing life into existence. And that's the spiritual work that He does in your life and in mine, right? The Lord Jesus says in John 6, it is the Spirit who does what? Who gives life. We see that here in Genesis 1, and you see that in your life as well. The Holy Spirit comes and He brings life. We were once dead in our sins and our trespasses, and the Spirit of God, the same Spirit who is hovering over the face of the deep here in Genesis 1:2, is the same Spirit that the Father sent, that the Lord Jesus sent, in order to bring you to life, in order to bring His creative, life-giving energy and power to you and to me spiritually. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of whom? Of the Holy Spirit. Right? It is the office of the Holy Spirit to bring creational life here in Genesis 1, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us spiritual life. That's why we're alive here tonight. If you're here tonight and you're a believer, you are alive. You're alive to God. You're dead to sin. How did that happen? The Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit did that. And the Holy Spirit didn't come in and wait for your permission to do these things. Say, well, now we've got to wait around and see if the free will of man is going to allow us to do what we need to do here. No, you've got the sovereign Spirit who is hovering over the face of the deep here, preparing things for creation, and you've got the sovereign Spirit in your life and in mine, bringing new life where there was only death. We began by thinking about some of those creation myths of other cultures, such as Babylon, who pictured many of the elements found in Genesis 1 here as gods or forces that had to be subdued, that the gods had to fight against in order to do what they wanted to do. These gods had to overcome each other in order to bring forth various elements of creation, supposedly, but that's not the picture that we find here in Genesis 1, is it? We've got one God who sovereignly brings all things into existence. The darkness, the deep, these are not entities or gods that the Lord has to subdue so that He can do what He wants to do. No, they are His creation that He commands, that He sovereignly rules over. He put them in their place where He wants them to go. And we'll see Him do that in the rest of Genesis chapter 1. As He'll take the darkness and say, you go here. He'll take the light and say, you go here. He'll take the waters, this great deep that the earth is submerged in here originally, and He'll make those waters go where He wants them to go. Because He is the Lord of creation. He's the sovereign God of all things. The Lord God of the Bible, the divine Trinity, is the Lord of creation. He was then, and He still is now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give You praise and thanks for being the Creator. We praise You for speaking all things into existence. Lord Jesus, we praise You because all things came into being through You, by You. Praise you, Lord Jesus. There was nothing in all of creation that came into existence without you. But all things were brought into existence through you. Holy Spirit, we give you praise tonight, for we see you at work here in creation as the life giver, as bringing your creative energy to the world, to the universe, in Genesis chapter 1. And we give you praise and thanks for bringing your life into our hearts and into our lives. You came and quickened us, made us alive when we were dead in our sins and our trespasses. We give you praise for that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Divine Trinity, the Lord our God, we give you praise, Lord, for being Creator. We confess and believe not the pagan myths, not the inventions of modern man, but we believe Genesis 1, that you created all things. And we want to give you the praise and the glory for that. We want nothing to detract from your glory as Creator. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe these things in our minds and in our hearts. And we ask that you would help us to live our lives based on these truths. We spoke last week about just how important creation is, how important it is to see you as our Creator. And so, Father, we ask that you would bless our studies here, that we might see who you truly are, that you are Lord, that you created us, that you are the one that we are accountable to, that you're our Maker. Help us to remember these things, to believe these things, and live in the light of these things. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.